So we are in Matthew chapter 6, just as with the assurance of pardon and as several people have mentioned this morning. We do have two needs. I think these will resonate more after the sermon, or I hope they resonate more after the message. We need people for Compassion House, just as Aaron prayed, a ministry here in town, women. Especially, it's a two-year term, so it is a commitment. It is a sacrifice, and a sacrifice of time. And I think at times it can be emotionally draining. We need two or more, I think, volunteers for that. Rich Loudon is the contact for that, but there are others who are on the team also who I think could supply information. Jeannie Stacy perhaps could tell you more about that. Yeah, Jeannie's back in the corner back there. So Compassion House, and then also Sacred Road for people. If you've gone in the past, you know there is a payment for the trip, but none of the four positions open now will require full payment. Some are, I think, mostly paid, and then two are completely paid. So again, Mark Dix is your contact for that. This text, of course, is about money and speaks of trusting God instead of having a hope in what money can do for us. So there's a willingness to set aside those sort of secondary systems of stability and provision and trusting in God himself. But of course, we do that with our very lives. So our encouragement is that you would consider the Compassion House positions and also the Sacred Road openings. And again, Rich Loudon and Mark Dix and Jeannie also can answer questions about Compassion House. We said last week that we will have a capital campaign. And two things that I mentioned, and let me repeat those. Our desire is to devote more of the budget to the work of the kingdom, to missions, and to benevolence, of course, rather than interest payments. So our intention is whatever funds we raise, we'd like to pay down debt, and then just shift that part of the budget away from interest payments and, again, to the work of the kingdom, missions, and benevolence. So that's the first part. The second is there are many new people with us now. Most of the costs were born by people attending 7 to 10 years ago, so we wanted to make the appeal to you as well that was made to them to share in the cost of the building. So we'd ask you to consider that also. A few comments on the text before the Sermon on the Mount begins. So back at the beginning of chapter 5 in Matthew, chapter 4 tells us Jesus is in Galilee and he's staying in Capernaum. If you combine that, go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you combine that with his returning to Capernaum in the beginning of chapter 8, the result is people locate this teaching on the hillside on the northeast bank of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum's at the north end of the lake, and there's a beautiful slope that comes down to the lake and the northeast bank of the Sea of Galilee. There's a monastery there now, the Mount of Beatitudes, and people think that that was the site. It's actually, I think, a very good guess. It's a place where Jesus might well have offered this teaching. There's a chapel there, and here's, you know, the vicissitudes of history. The chapel was built with the support of Benito Mussolini, so a good ultimate end. Be nice to have a different supporter for that, but that's the way that worked. It's probably best to agree with John Stott that the thematic verse in the sermon is the first part of chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them. Jesus is teaching what a life looks like that's not defined by the world, the way everybody else lives. And Stott feels that there's an echo there in Moses and the prophets' warning to Israel. Here's one of those. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt that you came from. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which you are going. You shall not walk in their statutes. You have a different code that you live by. We live in faith. in God, not dependent on all the systems of the surrounding culture. So this is always fair, right? You should be able to look at your life and look at the surrounding culture and see that your life is a genuine and a real departure from the way that the people around you live. If you can't see that, you have cause to step back and consider, well, where do I need to make change? Where should the differences be? Where should my own systems of dependence be that are inconsistent with those living around me? And that idea, here's Stott's argument, is at the heart of this text also. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, sort of basic needs of the body. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Don't do as they do. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's an afterthought for God. Of course, he'll take care of all that stuff you're worried about. Don't worry about it. It's okay. You can slowly peel your fingers off of those things. It's going to be okay. He promises to provide. And the idea is that faith in God, that ability to let those things go, frees us of concerns about ourselves so our lives can be spent in service to Christ and his kingdom, right? You're all done worrying about yourself. Now your life can be given to Christ and his kingdom. That's at the crux of this text. So here it is, starting at verse 25, Jesus teaching. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, who was tremendously wealthy, and there's no condemnation of wealth in this sermon or in this sermon series, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Remember, you're more important than those things. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You'll never be criticized as lovingly and affectionately as this, O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, people who don't know God, who don't have anyone to trust in, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. It's burdened with care. You don't have to worry about it. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Pray with me. Father, most of us understood these truths the first time we read them. We came across this passage and we thought, well, that makes sense. But we've all come also to understand that we know things, some things we know with tremendous clarity, but we don't yet believe them. So we pray that you would teach us, help us by your Spirit this morning to believe what it is that we already know. I doubt, Lord, that I will offer anything new to your people this morning. But we pray, work in us. Teach us to believe these things that we know. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to put this text in context in two ways, sort of a macro view of the recession and what's happening in churches, and then a micro view how things might look. I'm going to give us a hypothetical, how things might look personally. The year 2007 to 2008, the beginning of the recession, was the biggest year-to-year drop in church giving in 40 years. And for the group that did the research, that's as long as they've done research for. So for all intents and purposes, it's the biggest year-to-year drop in church giving in the United States, most likely, period. There were apparently two problems, a decrease in giving generally and an increase in self-directed spending. It's interesting how institutions can act like individuals. Churches, as money became tight, they spent their money increasingly on themselves, no longer thinking outwardly, but starting to think inwardly. This is a news story that came from the research that was done by a Christian research organization, and it reads in part, I've sort of pulled together just a few germane paragraphs, tithing to U.S. Protestant churches as a percentage of income is at its lowest level in 41 years. People in churches give, on average in the United States, 2.3% of their annual income. A tithe, as you know, just means 10%. So average giving in churches is 2.3%. According to a new report, and churches are keeping a greater share of those donations for their own needs. And then the article quotes this woman who's the head of the research organization. She cited 16 impoverished nations, 10 of them primarily Christian, that have seen little or no improvement in child mortality rates. If churches were more generous, she says, that might not be the case. Quote, these babies do not have to be dying, and yet nobody is mobilized on a scale that would achieve a solution, she said. Indifference to death isn't the way you expect a Christian to live. We ought to be sacrificing. We ought to do everything in our power. She goes so far as to suggest, and this was the trigger that got me to include it in the sermon, because I think she means verse 32 in the text that we're in this morning. She goes so far to suggest, if a church is turning inward and valuing the happiness of its own members over service to others, it's moving on the continuum toward pagan values, right? Don't do what the Gentiles do. Christians don't act that way. She wants to, of course, pull us back toward the way that Christ himself thinks. So that's my guess that she's referencing the Gentiles seek after all these things and we shouldn't. So that's a macro view. Gets giving in the recession, so the last 4 years. Here's a hypothetical situation. I think this is the kind of micro thing that happens in our lives personally. So let's say the recession comes and your job's on the bubble. Savings are tight, your cars are old and they've got some issues. You know how this is. You can't take a car to a mechanic now and not spend less than $800. It just doesn't happen. The minute they plug your car into that machine, it might as well be a suction device on your savings account. Tremendously expensive. You dread things going wrong with your cars. Maybe one of your kids needs dental work. It's covered at 50%, but it costs $5,000, right? So there's $2,500 gone. I mean, there are so many scenarios in which we find we have cause to worry. You could go, of course, on and on and on. With all that on your mind, you get up one day to run errands. Let's say you're at the auto parts store. I was in there recently, so this came to mind. And you take your things to the counter. And let's say the cashier at the counter at the auto parts store is an Iraq war veteran and one of the very large number of suicidally inclined veterans who are coming out of that war. I think that's largely due to the very confusing nature of that war, which is very much like Vietnam, something that it took us a long time to dial into. So let's say there's a man behind the counter, and like the high percentage of veterans coming out of that war, he's suicidal. It would help him on this particular day if you, of all people, could see him not as a cashier, but as a soul in pain. But not today. Why is that? Because you're preoccupied. You're preoccupied with your own financial concerns and woes. You're stuck thinking about how much it's going to cost to fix the car. and to pay the dental bills and everything else. And so you walk up to the counter, and what's it all about? It's about you. You just hope he doesn't plug in the wrong price and overcharge you, because you're worried about your money primarily. So here's this man, of course, in need of our attention, but our attention is on ourselves. We don't see ourselves so much as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we do victims of the economy. That's what you could call the unfortunate exchange that's at the center of this text. The cost of anxiety over our own financial circumstances is it keeps us from doing, it perhaps keeps us from even seeing our place and our role in the kingdom of God. Remember how this sermon begins. So I'm back now at the beginning of chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful. Well, you have to have a free enough heart that you can consider what it means to be merciful to somebody else. Blessed are those who mourn, not just over themselves, but of course over the condition of the world and the lives of others. You are the salt of the earth. You're the preservative. You're the thing that keeps something from rotting. You are the light in the darkness. You're not set someplace and covered up, but you're uncovered so that your light can shine in this world. That's the role that we have. If we're consumed with our own lives, all of that is negated. All of that is nullified. We're just thinking as we go out into the world and engage it about ourselves. If we can say, here are my needs. My Father knows that I need them all, so I can rest. So I don't have to be anxious about any of them, because I know that He carries them. If we can say this, we go out into the world fundamentally different people. We go out into the world as people who are able to think of what our role in the kingdom of God is, and we can pursue that kingdom and His righteousness. All of your burdens, here's what Jesus is saying, all of your burdens, and of course, this is true just beyond your financial matters. It's just that money is such an idol for us. All of your burdens, God carries those. God is bearing your burdens. He daily intercedes for you. You are His concern of much greater value than anything else in creation. And so, you're free of having to fret your own issues. Let me give us a few comments on the text. As this passage begins, you don't necessarily expect the Lord to take the discussion in this direction after verse 24. You think, or at least this is how it sounds to me, He's about to speak more forcefully against false worship and idolatry, so this is going to be God is your true God, not money. But instead, He says the attention we give to money is not so much about idolatry, it's about fear and anxiety. It's fear that shifts the primary focus of our lives from the kingdom of God and His righteousness to our own preoccupation with answering the basic questions of the body. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? So Jesus is saying, here's the statement for us, what if all those questions are already answered? What if you don't have to worry about any of those? And I'm a guy who worries about money. This is a sermon I can preach to myself. What if those things do not have to concern you? Think about this. What would your life look like if you walked out of this place and didn't have to fret any of those things? It was all settled. It was all a done deal because God promised that He would take care of it. You just needed to focus on His kingdom and on His righteousness. Jesus uses this imagery. I think it doesn't make much sense to us at first. The birds of the air and the lilies of the field, I don't think of myself like a bird or a flower. So there it is. We have a disconnect, I think, with this. The birds of the air didn't use TurboTax in April, okay? The lilies of the field are not fretting over how to balance care for their parents, saving for retirement, and putting something away for college tuition for the kids. The lilies, they're just growing and basking in the sunlight. They don't have a ledger in front of them. They didn't buy Quicken at Costco, and now they're trying to figure out how to use it for the next 10 years. The existence of those things, birds and flowers, is uncomplicated. Their needs are very few. So when Jesus says this, it doesn't immediately connect with me. What could my life possibly have to do with a bird or a flower? It misses the point. To God, your life and your needs, as complex and difficult as they seem to you, are completely uncomplicated to God. As messed up as you may feel your finances are and all of the woes of your heart, it is completely uncomplicated to God. It's just as simple as the birds that were in my backyard this morning when I got up and I was making coffee and I looked out the window and they're just eating off the lawn and out of the bushes. And I assume they get their fill and go back to their nests and then come back and eat more later. To God, your life is as simple as that. It's slightly more complicated at my house because the dog runs out and chases them away, but God protects you even in whatever that may serve as a metaphor for in your life. Just as he sustains the rest of creation, here it is, so he sustains you. It's absolutely painless for him. It's absolutely simple. It's absolutely easy. The only caveat is this. Jesus is using a lesser to greater argument. Brothers and sisters, you are of greater value to God than every other part of creation. If he cares for it, you know he cares for you. So he says, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, I think it's the most loving, affectionate criticism you're ever going to get. I just don't think there could be a more practical teaching. When the day is done, you can sleep. It's all done. It's finished. You can rest. It's over with. The Lord promised that you would be provided for today, not tomorrow. That's got its own issues. They'll take care of themselves. He promised that you would be provided for today, and when you get to the end of the day and you're alive and you're not starving to death, he kept his promise. There it is. And you may have to recalibrate some. He didn't promise a jet ski, right? He promises food and drink and clothing. He will keep that promise to you. At the end of every day, just recognize, here it is another day. He kept his promise to me. What about tomorrow? Doesn't matter. It's not tomorrow yet. Tomorrow will take care of itself. All you have to do now is go to sleep and rest in the arms of Jesus Christ, who cares for you greater than anything else in this entire world. Of course, through Jesus Christ, all of those things having been created. So, when Jesus says tomorrow will be anxious for itself, he just waves away. He just dismisses a whole world of care that you are inclined to carry on yourself all the time. But of course, if you carry that world of care on yourself, then you are disabled. You're not able to think about his kingdom and his righteousness. There's a story behind all this that I think we need to look at, and you may not recognize at first. It's the story of the manna in Exodus 16. And I want to take us quickly through that, but before we do that, I want to give you a tool and then bring all three threads together. This teaching and the Sermon on the Mount, the manna, and what's the other thread? I'll come to it. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of primary and secondary causes. So I'm going to give you about 90 seconds of philosophy. The notion of primary and secondary causes in the world, it's an idea that goes back to Aristotle, and it's used to distinguish between God who is uncaused, and yet he's the cause of everything else, right? So there are other things in the world that God created or God caused into being like you, and those are secondary causes. One writer has said that God gave to his people the dignity of causality. You are able to cause things to happen, but you are a secondary cause because God had to create you in the first place. So primary cause, God himself. Secondary causes, many of them, but we're an example of secondary causes in the universe. This text, this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is giving, it makes a critical distinction between primary and secondary causes. Jesus knows. He's looking out on a crowd that is tempted to think, if I use my money wisely, and I answer my personal questions about what I will wear and what I will drink and what I will eat, then I can be free of anxiety. If I just have enough money, it will lead to a freedom from fear and worry. And Jesus is saying, no, that's the way the Gentiles think. It is a system of faith in secondary causes. You see that? It's not a system of faith in the primary cause. It's a system of faith in secondary causes. And here's the point. We're always doing that. That's what idolatry is. We're always vesting our faith in secondary causes. Somebody you love and they love you back. Some amount of savings or some other system that we have, a job, a club. It can be all manner of things. And we're finding not only our stability, but our security, our freedom from worry in those secondary causes. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Go back to God himself, the primary cause, and put your trust in him. So that's where our life is grounded. If you look at the biblical account behind this in the teaching on manna in Exodus 16, you come to Israel complaining about being brought into the wilderness to die. Do you remember how Israel got to the wilderness? She cried out to God in her bondage in Egypt, and God went to Moses. And God said to Moses, I've heard my people crying out, and so I'm going to send you to them to free them from bondage. He's answering their cries. But once he frees them from bondage, the happiness of that wears off relatively quickly. And they don't like what's happening to them in the wilderness, and so they begin to complain and to grumble. And this is how that text reads. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. I mean, this is the statement of drama queens. When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, here's a key thing about your grumbling and complaining. Has anybody actually died of hunger yet? No. Is everyone provided for so far? Yes. So much of our grumbling and complaining is too early. Nothing's actually happened yet. We're just dreading what might happen. That's the way fear works. That's the way that anxiety works. None of that has actually come to pass. It's just apprehension about what might possibly happen. So there's this cynical and faithless despair. And God answers with what? He just destroys them all. No, he actually doesn't do that. They talked about meat and bread, right? What does he do? He gives them meat and bread. He gives them manna in the morning, and he gives them fowl in the evening, so they have a version of what they had in Egypt. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Old Testament is not filled with the grace of God. How would you treat somebody who responded to your benevolence the way Israel does? God treats them with love and patience and graciousness. So he provides for his people, and this is the description. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather, and this is key, a day's portion every day. that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much, and that's so they can keep the Sabbath day and they don't have to go out and gather on the Sabbath. If you know this story, what happens? Some of them try to keep some of it overnight. And here's the quote, it bred worms and it stank. So it rots. You can't keep it overnight. So the only night they could store it up overnight was Friday, so they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath. But even so, and you probably know this too, some people go out to gather on the Sabbath to try to get more of it, even though they had enough the night before, right? Daily bread. So let me ask you a question before we go on. What's happened here? Is manna a primary or a secondary cause? Well, it's secondary. And what has Israel, what do they want to believe in? What do they want to put their trust in? What do they want to hope in? They want to hope in that secondary cause. Some people want to store it up overnight so they can accumulate it and have a cushion there. Other people want to go out and collect it on the day they don't have to collect it in order to have a greater abundance of it. Israel wants to trust in that cause. They have this promise from God that He will provide, but what do they want? They want a plan B. And actually, that's probably too kind. They probably want to make the manna into plan A and make God plan B, right? If everything else falls apart, I run out of manna, or I run out of savings, or I lose my job, I can always fall back on God. He's plan B, right? That's the way your heart naturally grows and tends. This may be you. Your primary means of getting by is your job, your money, your family. God is plan B. He's the emergency plan. If everything else falls apart, then I'll get serious about my prayer life. I don't mean that sarcastically. It's a very common procedure for people who come into a place of difficulty or trouble. So back to the account. You don't have to interpret everything that's happening in Exodus 16 because Moses sets it out for us in Deuteronomy 8. And here's what he says. The Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Would you put your trust in secondary causes? Or would you put your trust in the primary cause? Whether you would keep his commandments or not, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. I mean, it was totally unfamiliar with you, but God produced it for your sake. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You know that text, so we get more clarity when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness because he quotes that particular verse, right? So when Jesus is speaking about God's provision for him, he's going back to the account of manna, and here's that account. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He had a real need. There was a physical problem. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Satan offers him an answer to his hunger and secondary causes, a primary avenue of temptation. But Jesus keeps his faith in the Father. And let me just bring this full circle. The chapter you're in Matthew chapter 6, if you look up at verse 11 in the text in chapter 6, you're in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus teaches his disciples to pray by saying, give us this day what? Our daily bread. No Jew could possibly have heard that line and not thought of the manna, which was the daily apportioned bread that they received in the wilderness. More accurately, it's a test of whether we can live on that day's portion each day. The point of manna for us is this, and the point behind this teaching, even though your life is now filled with secondary causes, your job, your savings, your retirement plans, your investment tools, We can't hope in those things when we have them, but we also shouldn't despair of those things when we lose them, because in fact, we are always sustained by the hand of God Himself. God treasures us above everything else in creation. I became a Christian right at my 15th birthday. No one in my family, my immediate family, was a Christian. Nobody knew God. So I was a stranger to the congregation where I began to worship. But people took me in. It was three families, especially the youth pastor, who pulled me into a discipleship group with a small number of other guys. Then there was a young couple that led a small group on our youth fellowship night. They took me in, and also the family of a friend. I got really close to one guy in particular in high school, and I was just always welcome at his house. And I think they all understood, and I think they understood it better than I did, that my conversion had left me on the outside of my former friends in high school, but also in a way, my conversion left me on the outside of my own family. And so there was this sort of tacit agreement, you can just show up at our house anytime you want to. And especially for that young couple that led my small group on Wednesday evenings, and for the family of that friend, I did show up at any time, and those homes were havens to me. I'm ashamed to say now, I never knew anything really about their own cares and woes. I mean, there were some things I learned, but I didn't really pay any attention to those things. They, of course, knew everything about my own cares and woes. They had, for all intents and purposes, taken me into their families. They were the good news of the gospel to me. They led me to Christ. The only thing standing between your moving from being a victim of the economy to a minister of the good news of the gospel is faith. You just have to believe that all of your issues are taken care of by a God who counts you far more important than anything else in creation. If you can believe that, if you can trust that, then your life can become about God's kingdom and His righteousness. And the woes and the cares of other people who need you to lean on, who need you to point them to Jesus Christ, who need you to create a space for them in your house where they can come and find shelter. But it cannot happen until you're able to rest in God's care for you and God's provision for you. And here precisely is what that faith looks like. Do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For it's the Gentiles who seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." For some of you, it's time to believe this. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. We too are in that place of holding two things at once in our hearts. There is real faith in us, belief in us. You've put it in us. You've given us a gift of faith. Help us to remember that that gift that you gave to us is not a fixed quantity. It can grow with time. We pray that you would grow it in us, that our faith would increase, and that we would come to a deeper and more profound place of trust in you. And we ask it so that we might be people whose lives are focused on your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.